it's difficult for others to know how to be a part of another person's grief in a tragic event such as a miscarriage.
Deaconess Catherine Ziegler-Weber, editor of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage.
But as Christians, we have a more significant death that unifies us, and that's what we have to cling to, is the cross.
Learn more about Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org.
Roe v. Wade is an important precedent of the Supreme Court. It's been reaffirmed many times.
The purpose of assisted suicide is to eliminate suffering. And they are also saying eliminating the sufferer is an acceptable way to do that.
I think it's exceedingly myopic and narcissistic to think that the church is that fluid, that it changes so quickly with the times.
He joins himself to us again and again in the Holy Communion as one flesh with him. He is to us everything, everything that Adam should have been to Eve, and even more.
Hi, this is Nick from Washington State, and I'm a carpenter who loves to listen to Issues, etc.
I think that to the degree that the church has lost this connection, it has lost its ability, its will, its backbone in thinking about and defending natural marriage. The loss of the connection between Christ and the church and husband and wife, between those two, as Paul lays it out in Ephesians 5, when we lose that connection, when we are either ignorant of it or we forget it or we simply ignore it, then, well, what's marriage other than simply a human institution that may be a good idea, may not be a good idea, can be changed as we see fit? And it probably explains why, well, in the course of about one decade, Christian opinion on the issue of what marriage is and isn't has radically changed. Something else changed beforehand, and that was the connection between Christ and his church and husband and wife. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be doing part two of our series on marriage today. We'll be understanding marriage Christologically, continuing our conversation with Pastor David Peterson, in particular, getting into Ephesians chapter 5, where that connection I just spoke of is made. A little bit later, Dr. Anthony Esselin joins us, his thoughts, painful thoughts indeed, on the clergy sexual abuse crisis in the Roman Catholic Church. And then in the last half hour or so of the program, we will be joined by one of Pastor David Peterson's parishioners, Joy Pullman, managing editor of the Federalist. We're going to talk about a study that was suppressed not only in one journal, but in several journals, accepted and then pulled, accepted and then deleted in scientific and mathematical journals because it happened to, it wasn't the center of the study, but it happened to acknowledge that there is a difference between men and women. Feel free to join us with questions or comments over the course of the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us for part two of our series on marriage, we're continuing our conversation on understanding marriage Christologically. Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Briefly review for us where we have been so far.
Well, all we really got to last time was Genesis 2. So the creation account where God makes humanity, male and female in his image before the fall, and institutes holy marriage. We talked about how the formation of Eve in particular is needed by Adam for him to be complete and for creation to be good, and how her being formed out of his rib is a foreshadowing of the creation of the church from the side of Christ on the cross. And then we talked some about what it means to leave, to hold fast, and then to be one flesh. That is, again, kind of how God works marriage. I also tried to make the point that holy marriage was not instituted for human being happiness and the way that we usually think about happiness, and that the purpose of sexual intercourse in holy marriage is not to maximize pleasure, but rather is to serve one another in intimacy and to create and to support that bond. We did have one listener that thought I overstated that last bit, and maybe I did. I'm certainly not disputing the fact that pleasure is part of God's design in this, and that we do receive joy in marriage in that particular way. My point is simply that the purpose of intercourse is not simply pleasure. Pleasure is a gift that we receive in holy marriage, but it's not the purpose.
So let's get into Ephesians chapter 5, which in many ways in the New Testament, there are many passages that we can turn to talk about marriage, but this one has a unique insight that Paul, and we should point out here, Paul, a man not acquainted with marriage himself, has to say about Christ and the church.
Yeah, let's hear it first. Ephesians 5, 1-2, "Therefore," writes Paul, "be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then skipping a little bit to verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So Paul lays this out pretty succinctly, really, just what you were already saying, that husband and wife are to be imitators of God, that they're to walk together in love and to follow the example of Christ, explicitly giving themselves up for one another. The duties of husband and wife to one another really are the duties of Christ and the church to one another, as Paul says at the end. Now, of course, the big stumbling block in this, the thing that sort of chafes against our modern sensibilities, is this whole idea that the wives then are to submit to their husbands in everything as to the Lord. In fact, there's a certain sense in which what the husband is being called to is even more offensive or almost worse, and that is that he's supposed to die for his wife, cover her shame, bear her burdens in order to present her as spotless to the church and to the Father. In any case, submitting to an imperfect husband is a burden of our fallen flesh. And we heard the account of the creation of Eve last time we met, but this really goes to the next chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3, and the curse. So remember how that starts, our favorite verse in the whole Bible, Genesis 3:15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Now that passage is usually where we spend all of our time, because it's this huge passage, right? Before the curse is pronounced on Adam and Eve, the curse is pronounced upon Satan, and the curse upon Satan is, in fact, the gospel. That the woman's seed, which is here translated offspring by the ESV, will crush the devil's head, even though he himself, the seed, will suffer a mortal wound via his foot, which is, of course, nailed to the cross. This prophecy, by the way, includes the virgin birth, because women do not have seeds, they have eggs. But in any case, the Messiah that crushes Satan will come without the aid of a man. So in that sense, the woman, Eve, well, Mary eventually will have seed by the Holy Spirit. So that starts the whole thing. Then that being established that God is reconciling the world to himself in the Messiah by this promise, and that we have been placed at enmity with Satan, now we can move forward, right? Because in the fall, we were made friends of Satan, and we were at enmity with God. So God the Father places the Son in between us and Satan. Satan can't have us. We are not going to be on his side. He is our enemy. And so God wins us back and takes us back. In any case, then we get the sad facts following that, what we usually call the curse, of what sin has done to us and to the world while we wait for the fulfillment on the last day of all the promises of God. So Genesis 3 continues. After cursing the snake, he then speaks to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the first thing to notice here is that all of the curse that is pronounced uniquely upon Adam, in fact, applies also to women, right? Women also must work and suffer. The ground does not produce better for women than it does for men. And in a similar way, what is said of women in this curse, with the single exception of childbirth, pain in childbirth, also applies to men. Women are cursed with the physical danger and pain and childbirth. But of course, for men, it's a piece of cake, right? The woman has the baby and does all the work. But the curse of desire is on both of them. That is to say that all of this applies. The childbirth thing is unique to women because, in fact, it is messianic. And St. Paul will write to Timothy that childbirth, in fact, saved them. That is the childbirth of the Messiah through Eve. And there is very much a sense in which every human baby is a miracle of God reaching down and creating life in a womb. And there is very much a sense in which every human baby is a messianic type. That is a gift of God that shows that he loves us and he is the God of life and he is continuing this. But we don't have time for that now. What we're talking about now is this whole idea of the curse of desire. Because you've got this curse placed on Eve that her desire shall be for her husband. And I'm telling you, that also applies to men, that they also have this curse of desire. It's not sexual desire. Rather, what it is a desire for the husband's office. It is the discontent that arises from the old man in all of us at being under someone else's, anyone else's, authority. It's why children yell, "You're not the boss of me," at one another, right? It's why our hearts race when we see a state trooper on the highway. And so it is that women find it painful to submit to their husbands, just as much as husbands find it painful to submit to their own fathers or to their bosses or to the policeman or to whoever, right? And also this desire works backwards. It also corrupts the office holders. That is that husbands and fathers, teachers and pastors and like, don't want to take up their responsibilities. They are lazy. The example I always give for this is that this is the universal example of NCOs. Right? When you become a sergeant in the Army, all of a sudden your eyes are opened. When you were a private, you thought you were being unfairly treated and you thought you're doing all the work and the NCOs are getting all the glory and the better pay and so forth. But once you get promoted, you find out that there's a lot more pain in being in charge. There's a lot more risk and potential for both failure and also for punishment. And there's a lot less free time than when you were a private. Right? So privates are always chafing under sergeants. No private likes to be told what to do. But then when they become sergeants, they find that they're still chafing because now they got a lieutenant they got to listen to. And they also hate being sergeants and having to work with these privates who aren't that obedient or helpful. Right? This is really the embodiment, an embodiment of the curse of desire. There's no getting around this. The reality is, submit to your husbands as to the Lord is law. And when a wife hears that, it accuses her and it threatens her. And if you are a Christian, if the wife is a Christian, it will also instruct her, because it will show her that in the garden there was order and hierarchy that was not oppressive, that was not abusive, and in fact was good. Now, we always, of course, want to know the limits, right? If you tell a child he has to stay in the yard while he's playing, he will immediately call for a geological survey to determine the exact edge of the yard. Well, there are limits, and we do need to know what they are, and there are limits to submitting to a husband. Of course, a wife should obey God and not men. So if her husband tells her to sin, she should not do it, but she should, in fact, rebuke him, and she should correct him with the Word of God and say, this is what the Bible says. And, of course, godly wives do this all the time because godly husbands need that kind of rebuking. But if he tells her to do something that's not sin, but is foolish or wasteful or fiscally irresponsible, she should seek to advise him in this, but ultimately she should actually submit. I know this is a hard teaching, but he is the head of the household and she's not. Now, again, I know this is hard, and that's because we are proud of our wisdom and we think things like money are more important than headship and order and hierarchy and the Word of God, because money's real and that other stuff is sort of ephemeral. But I'm telling you, it's the other way around. So there are plenty of wives, of course, plenty of wives who are more clever than their husbands. But so also there are plenty of sergeants who are more competent than their lieutenants. This is simply a cross that all Christians bear on this side of glory. I mean, I wish that the Congress of the United States would repeal probably at least 3/4 of our current legislation, because I think it's terrible and destructive and not helpful. But I submit to the current legislation insofar as it's moral, because I'm subject to it. Now, that's not easy all the time when I think I know better. And sometimes I do know better. Sometimes I just think I know better. So it's not easy to be a wife. It's not easy at all to submit. And it's not even particularly just. And it's certainly not that you get to submit. This is simply a reality of the law and the order that God has set up. And it is hard because our desire is for our husband, and hard because our husbands are not perfect and often fail us. Now, that all being said, this is no excuse in any way for husbands to lord it over their wives. Paul is absolutely explicit in this. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. They are to give themselves up for their wives. That means giving up their pride and their honor, suffering her shame. So maybe the husband is actually more clever than his wife and actually does know better which car they should buy or which house or whatever. Should he force his opinion and his rights so that they make the best possible decision from a fiscal point of view? No. The husband should take the hit. He should protect her honor and her feelings. She's the weaker vessel, and he's there to serve her, not to boss her around. Christ doesn't care about doing the most fiscally responsible thing. He cares about her purity and her joy. So he suffers for her in her place that he might sanctify her. The lordship of Christ is not exercised by exercising authority. It is exercised by compassion in forgiveness. Now, of course, I mean, this is hard stuff, and we're talking about trying to work this out in the real world, but this is what we are given in the Word of God. This is the ideal, and it is, in fact, possible in Christ by grace, even though both husbands and wives fail in their duties at times. They're both going to act at times in ways that are selfish and self-centered. But that's all the more reason that these orders have to be established and have to be committed to and insisted upon, because a holy marriage cannot be a 50-50 partnership. It has to be 100-100. Both have to carry the whole load for one another, living together in love and forgiveness in Christ. And the reality is, you can live this way by the grace of God, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's shocking in some ways what holy marriage can endure and survive. Love can cover adultery, neglect, and even abuse. Now, we're going to talk later about the fact that sometimes divorce becomes necessary and what the Bible has to say about it, because there are things more evil than divorce. But I'm here to tell you that I have seen the power of the gospel in the Holy Absolution, in the Holy Communion, and in prayer rebuild marriages that suffered almost unbelievable strain. It wasn't easy, and the couples had to fight through it. They had to suffer. They had to cover one another's shame. They had to take on one another's shame and learn to forgive. But God is true and faithful, and he has given to those marriages, I mean, I know these marriages as a minister, he has given them now peace and contentment and even joy. It is possible for Christians to grow in faith and in sanctification. It is possible for Christians to learn to love and to forgive one another, to build a marriage and to build a family. God's the one who makes marriages and who sustains marriages, and he does it in the same way. He makes and sustains marriages by his word. So there is hope for the hurting and even for people who have done terrible things. The reality is you can stop being married, but you can never stop being divorced. You're going to be divorced until the last day. The best way forward in marriage, the best way forward, the way to peace, to contentment, is to forgive and to stay married. The only time that that is not true is if one of the partners is not actually penitent and will not stop his abusive behaviors, and the damage is too great and there's no end to it. But there has never been, in my experience, a marriage between two actual Christians that couldn't be saved and that shouldn't have been saved. It's worth fighting for. When people tell me that children are resilient, meaning that, you know, children can learn to adapt and thrive despite divorce, I really want to take a burning stick and poke them in both eyes and blind them for life and then say, don't worry, because you're also resilient, and lots of people live with blindness. This is an outrageous and terrible abuse. Of course kids are resilient and God is gracious and God can work despite the terrible things we do to one another. But divorce is absolutely devastating to children. It is horribly painful and it is disfiguring. There will be terrible consequences. There will be. Of course God is with his baptized children, even through divorce. But God was also with his baptized children at Auschwitz, and he was with those children molested by Roman priests. Why would we not spare people that if we could? Don't you love your children? Shame on you. Fix your marriage. Do the hard thing. It will be worth it. Not only for them, but also for you. And again, if you get divorced, even if you get remarried, you will still be divorced. You will be hurt. If your spouse won't fix it, if your spouse quits, if your spouse doesn't believe in Jesus and won't repent, you might be stuck, and my heart breaks for you. You have a cross to bear. That is part of the risk of marriage. And part of the shame that you bear for your spouse who has betrayed or who has left you, because you don't get out of marriage unmarked. So the church should support you. It's a holy cross, a shame that's been forced on you by your vocation as husband or wife, and you too will live by forgiveness. But if you can avoid this, I'm telling you, I can't tell you strongly enough, avoid divorce. It's worth it. For you, for your children, for the church, for the community, for everything. In any case, at the end of this, most significantly, really, is that Paul says all of this is Christological, that holy marriage is a vivid picture of our relationship to Christ. That is, that God loves us and doesn't give up on us, that he covers our shame by taking it into himself to present us to himself and to his Father as immaculate, pure, honorable virgins, even though we weren't, we are. He says we are, and we are. And Paul then summarizes, the husband's duty is agape, is love for his wife, and the wife's duty is fear. The ESV that we read translated as respect. King James has reverence, but literally it's the word phobeo, and that is precisely what we owe God. Now, we'll get into the weeds a bit more on that some later in this series, but for now, note that the duties of husband and wife are parallel, but they are not synonymous, right? They are very parallel because it's love one another. And yet at the same time, there's a sense in which they are markedly distinct and complementary. The husband loves by comforting, providing, sacrificing himself for his wife and his children, not by seeking happiness or fulfillment. And the wife loves by reverence, by honoring her husband, submitting to him, in a sense, in letting him be the head. The male and female roles are not interchangeable. They're not easy for us on this side of glory, but they are incredibly rewarding. And that's because God's law is not arbitrary. This is his will for our lives. This is what actually describes what we might call the good life. This is the way we were meant to live in this world. And when we do, even if only in part and imperfectly, when we do, living by the forgiveness of sins in accordance with God's law in an outward way, there is real satisfaction, if not fun and happiness and pleasure. Because what God gives in holy marriage transcends the thrill of sex or roller coasters or video games. What God gives in holy marriage is a peace and a joy that abide and that last, even in the midst of trials and sorrow.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. This is part two of our series on marriage today, understanding marriage Christologically. When we come back, we'll be looking at Matthew 19, beginning at verse 3, where Jesus himself speaks about marriage. Pastor Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy.
With Western man, there's no going back behind Christ. It's either Christ or it's nothing at all. If it's nothing at all, then he ceases to have any culture or any civilization, properly speaking. His civilization comes to an end.
Dr. Anthony Eslin, author of the best-selling book Out of the Ashes, talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
But for Western man to know Christ and then to turn away from him, to have his whole civilization built upon the Christian faith, and then to turn away from that is suicide.
You can meet and hear Dr. Anthony Eslin making the case for Western civilization at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Attendance is limited to 400. Child care is free. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you know a high school student who would make a great pastor, teacher, deaconess, director of parish music, or director of Christian education? Tell them about Careers for Christ Weekend, Friday, October 12th through Sunday, October 14th at Concordia University, Chicago. This even includes a group outing to downtown Chicago. Check it out at cuchicago.edu/c4c. That's cuchicago.edu/c4c.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado, Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri, the Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California, St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin, and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. It's part two of our series with him on marriage. Today we're understanding marriage Christologically, continuing that conversation. Just closing the door there on Ephesians chapter 5 and moving on to Matthew chapter 19. I do want to have one kind of closing thought there from you on Ephesians chapter 5. I think some might view this as kind of, he says, this is a profound mystery and I speak, or I want you to know that I'm speaking about Christ in the church, as just Paul's way of introducing the Christology there, that he's not really talking about marriage. How would you respond to that?
Well, his Christology doesn't make any sense if marriage isn't real. So what he says there about the submission and the headship and the husband sacrificing himself and covering, that doesn't work as Christology unless it's real and the way that it was designed to be in creation.
So moving on to Matthew 19, what do we find there in Christ's own words about marriage?
In chapter 19, verse 3, it says, Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, first of all, I just think it's really interesting that the Pharisees know that no-fault divorce is a mockery of marriage, right? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Of course not. You'd have to be a completely evil society to think that that was a good idea or should be a law, right? So they know that, and of course, they're trying to set Jesus up and to pit him against Moses so that they have a way to attack him. I mean, they don't care about anything good, but even they, in their evil, know that no-fault divorce is evil and wrong. Jesus, of course, will say a few verses later that a man who divorces his wife for sexual immorality and remarries another does not commit adultery. So there are cases when divorce is necessary, as we talked about a few minutes ago. But Jesus does not say it is lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, because you'd have to be a completely ridiculous, uncivilized, immoral person to think that would be a good and right thing. In fact, the causes for a justifiable divorce are very, very narrow. Again, we'll take those up later, but for now, let's just be clear that unhappiness or not feeling in love or thinking that you made a mistake when you got married are absolutely not valid reasons. And if you divorce without biblical cause and necessity, then you will place your soul into the greatest peril. Any case, back to these evil Pharisees. They think they can pit Moses against Jesus and they can somehow, you know, trick Jesus. So Jesus quotes Moses back to them. God created them from the beginning, that is human beings, male and female, counterparts one to another for the other. Now, part of the Christology of marriage here is that we love another, one different than us, not like us. Homosexuality is an abomination for many reasons, but part of it is the simple moral reality, and that is that homosexuality, by definition, is love of the same, love of the self rather than another. So it would be as though the Holy Trinity just loves himself in heaven, and we're just left here to our own devices and to Satan. But we're not left there. Christ loves us even though we are other than him. And we are called to embody that and to live that way as well. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh according to God's institution and gift. You can't become one flesh with what is already one flesh, what is the same. For the miracle of holy marriage as God intended it, this requires a male and a female, two others, to one another, the rib coming back to Adam and completing him. Then, the most interesting part of this, exegetically, I think, is that Jesus then interprets Moses, right? So the quote from Moses is, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, right? That's boom, that's Genesis. Then Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh.
what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus, who is both God and man, upholds that holy marriage is both male and female, but not two bodies, rather it's one. It's one body, acting in concert, joined mystically as well as physically. And this union is not caused by a human contract or by anyone's undying and love for one another. Rather, this is called by God himself. He joins them together. What sustains holy marriage is God's love, not man's love. And the key ingredient of sanctification here is not how much a man loves his wife, but rather it is his love for God. If you love God, you will suffer your wife. You will overlook her imperfections and you will find her beautiful because God loves her, because Jesus gave up his life for her and has declared her holy and righteous and perfect, and he has given her to you and has made you one flesh with her. And if you can't overlook her imperfections, you're hating your own body and you're destroying your faith. If you love yourself and you don't love God, then your wife is only good insofar as she is useful to you. And like Adam in the garden, rather than thanking God for your wife, you will blame God for giving her to you because she's no longer pleasurable to you or whatever it is. If you love yourself and you don't love God, then you will look for an imaginary soulmate and you will destroy your family as you pursue the satanic lie of blissful pleasure and romantic comedies. But if you love God, you will receive your wife as your children with gratitude and with awe because they are loved by God and he allows you to be part of them. Now, no one has ever gotten married yet who didn't enter into it with some doubt and fears. All of us enter into holy marriage wondering if we have chosen wisely, even as everyone who enters the Marine Corps or the holy ministry or almost anything wonders and doubts and fears that he's made a bad choice. When things get hard in marriage, we are sorely tempted to remember those doubts and to think that we've made a mistake and married the wrong person. Jesus' words should put an immediate stop to that. You did not marry the wrong person. God has joined you together. This is one of the reasons I find the Roman idea of annulment of holy marriage so absolutely distasteful. There's a bunch of reasons why, but this one particularly. What God has joined together, let no man pretend that he can annul with a piece of paper for a bribe. The reality is God joins and makes holy marriage. He did it. You married the right person because now you're married and there's no going back. We dare not gainsay this or attempt to undo it or make it dependent upon our feelings or our sincerity. And this, I think, is actually incredibly comforting. There's an objective reality because we could not make a marriage on our own. We're too weak and we're too selfish. But it is God who has given us to one another. He has joined us into one flesh, into this mystical and physical union, and he will bless and provide for us in it. Once it's done, it's done. He has made it. Let no man put it asunder. It is solid and real, and it cannot stop except by death. This is what he has called us to. So it doesn't matter if we chose wisely or if we are worthy. He has done it. It can't be undone. So we simply plod on imperfectly with one another, for one another, bearing one another's burdens, seeking forgiveness and covering for the other with gratitude and joy that God has done this miraculous thing to and among and for us. We live by grace in the church as in marriage, and love covers a multitude of sins.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. It's our series on marriage. We're talking about marriage understood Christologically. We'll talk a little bit about John 2 on the other side of the break. He is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of the Lutheran Liturgy. One of the things that married couples may face is the cross and the burden of miscarriage or infant loss. That is the subject of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for September, called Never Forsaking God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and order Never Forsaken. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for Never Forsaken, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. John 2 and Understanding Marriage Christologically after this.
Are you planning your vacation in the Orlando area? Are you thinking about retiring in Central Florida? Are you looking for a faithful Lutheran church near the theme parks? Then Zion Lutheran Church and School is the place for you. We're in Winter Garden, Florida, about 20 minutes from all the attractions. At Zion Lutheran Church and School, we believe, teach, and confess God's truth for you. Find out more on our website, zionwg.org.
You'll find real-life stories from women who have suffered miscarriage and infant loss in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can read an excerpt of Never Forsaken at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Never Forsaken, God's Mercy in the Midst of Miscarriage, 800-325-3040.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at EdGruesome.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday, September the 13th, we're in part two of our series on marriage, talking about understanding marriage Christologically. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. David, you wanted to talk also about the marriage at Cana. Jesus actually attends a wedding. What do we find there in John chapter 2?
There's all sorts of great stuff in there, and we've talked about this before on here because it's the gospel for Epiphany, too, so on the Looking to Sunday Morning series. But you're right, particularly we read in John 2, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. So it's very clearly set up that the first miracle that Jesus performs is in the context of a wedding. Now, this isn't accidental. You know, this is a very deliberate part of the miracle that Jesus begins his public ministry as the Messiah, having called his disciples in this context. The fact that it's on the third day brings in this resurrection motif, but then the fact that there's a marriage is that Jesus loves weddings.
that Jesus loves holy marriage, that he is supportive of this, that this is the sort of thing that the Messiah does and imbibes in. And then, of course, they famously run out of wine, and the mother of Jesus says they have no wine. Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Then he takes the 6 stone water jars, tells the servants to fill them up with water, and then take them to the master of the feast. They take them, and of course, it's turned into water. So they are ruined for the Jewish purification rites because those are done. And now we've got wine at this wedding. So there is a kind of allegorical reality that's going on here, in that wine in the Bible is always a reminder of or calls to mind the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? The joy. God gives wine to make glad the hearts of men, and the Holy Spirit brings also this joy, so that on Pentecost, the apostles are mistakenly thought to have been drunk, right, because of the Holy Spirit. So there's this threat that this marriage is going to run out of wine and that we're not going to be able to celebrate it appropriately. There's also, in the master of the feast's response, something of the misbehavior of the people, because he says, it's translated usually something like, they're already well drunk. Nobody wastes the good wine, right? Because now they can't taste it, they can't appreciate it. But the word actually literally means when they're intoxicated. That is, when not just like they've had a few drinks, but they're drunk. They've already drunk too much. Why give them more? And Jesus, of course, gives them this best wine and gets more, not because he doesn't care about drunkenness, but because the thing is overflowing, and he's there to bless marriages, and he's not going to let us run out of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, he is going to provide joy and goodness for this. So this is his first sign that he embraces holy marriage, and he sets himself up as the Messiah who comes in the midst of a marriage. He himself, of course, is our bridegroom who presents us to his Father as pure and holy and so forth. He is God and man married together and joined into one body, and then takes us. So all of this stuff is going on. The other thing that I really find interesting in terms of the Christology of holy marriage is that this word first, so John says explicitly in verse 11 that this was the first of his signs or the first of his miracles. But the word first in Greek doesn't have to be translated first. It often means ruler. So it's the word arch. You know, if we say the archetype or the arch priest, right? That's the ruling priest or the head priest. So you have this word here that I think perhaps John is at least playing with this, that it's not only the first numerically or sequentially, but that it's also the miracle that defines all the others. This is the first, the foremost, the most important, the ruling miracle that shows us who the Messiah is, even in some sense more fully or more intimately than, say, healing the sick or multiplying loaves and raising the dead. That the most essential thing of who Christ is for us is bridegroom, that he brings us into himself, that he's united to us in this Holy Communion, and he even, you know, presents us to his Father and brings us into the council of the Holy Trinity.
So we have Jesus attending this wedding. He blesses the wedding in this. Does this have eschatological implications too, both for what marriage is intended to show us of Christ and his church? Is it significant that as often as Jesus talks about the culmination, the consummation of the kingdom, he lapses into the language of marriage and weddings and wedding feasts?
Well, that's exactly right. And there is also in this, you know, giving to people who are drunk, who have abused the wine that was provided by the earthly bridegroom, that's covered by this incredible gift of grace that's given to them, this better wine. And to be sure, the whole idea of feasting and marriage and all of the end times stuff that comes through there that we're waiting to see. I mean, I don't want to get too graphic here, but the intimacy of holy marriage and of the wedding night is a very eschatological reality as well. And again, of the union that we have with Christ, there's very much a sacramental, of course these things all overlap, but I mean the sacramental reality here as well,
that wine, of course, is what he chooses to use deliberately because of wine's properties in the Holy Communion. So you have that connection as well. The eschaton, the sacramental reality now of God's gracious presence for us in his risen body, wherein he enters into us and joins himself to us and makes us one with him, and the wedding, it all kind of wraps together.
So does Jesus here declare himself, not to denigrate the bridegroom at this Cana wedding, but does he here declare himself to be the bridegroom?
Oh, I think so. And I mean, he doesn't say it explicitly, but when they take it to the master of the feast, the master of the feast thinks that this came from the bridegroom, right? I mean, because that's why he's sort of annoyed. And it's not like the master of the feast is not impressed. You know, it's not like he's saying to the bridegroom, hey, this is really good wine. Thank you for giving me this. He's like, you're an idiot because this is wasteful and stupid. Why did you do it this way? Everybody knows better. But of course, this is explicitly that Christ is the bridegroom. The gospel is excessive and ridiculous, right? Who throws forgiveness after repeat offenders that we know are imperfect and have failed in the past, right? The best indicator of future behavior is past behavior. So Jesus is this bridegroom that does operate in this gracious, extravagant way. And what the master of the feast says, thinking he's talking to the earthly bridegroom, is really a great description of who Christ is for us.
You said earlier with respect to Ephesians chapter 5 that we have to maintain that marriage is real. But if we're talking about substance and shadow, can we speak of Christ and his bride, the church, as the substance of which earthly marriage is but a shadow?
Well, I'm a little bit hesitant over that, but a shadow. It's more significant than that, what God gives in earthly marriage and the way that he sustains the world and the church through earthly marriage. And yet at the same time, we certainly have this passage that in heaven they will be neither given nor taken in marriage, right? That the eschatological reality and the time to come, we won't have husbands and wives in heaven because we'll all be the bride of Christ. That sometimes upsets people. What I always tell, it's not, that doesn't mean we're going to forget we've been married on earth. It doesn't mean you won't recognize your mother or your wife or know and remember and be thankful to God for all the gifts and joy that she brought you here on earth. It just simply means that, just what you were saying, that the reality is what we're headed towards is so much greater and so much fuller, and that really is the real thing that this life is meant to prepare us for and is leading us toward.
Will we be able, you think, in the age to come, to then finally see with the clarity of both the resurrection and hindsight how it was our marriages, my marriage to my wife, was both proclaiming Christ to me and to her all along? About a minute before we take a break.
Oh, yeah, that's exactly what will happen, because we will be at one with the will of the Father, and I don't think we're going to forget our sins. We're just simply going to be unashamed of them, because we're going to recognize, you're going to see what your wife was doing all along, often in very hidden ways or ways that didn't seem significant at the moment to you, but in fact were spirit-filled time when God was providing and working exactly toward this.
When we come back, we're going to wrap up this part of our conversation with Pastor David Peterson in our series on marriage. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. After we conclude our conversation with Pastor Peterson, Dr. Anthony Esselin will join us, author of several books, including Out of the Ashes and a recent column for Crisis Magazine titled What the Priest Scandal Is and Is Not About. We'll talk about the clergy sexual abuse scandal in the Roman Catholic Church. Then Joy Pullman will join us. There is a study that has been published and then polled and then published and then polled, and I think maybe even a third time online, published and then polled. Not because it isn't accurate, but because it is, because it happens to notice the difference between men and women. What does this say about the pursuit of research and science in general? We'll answer that question with Joy Pullman of The Federalist in about 40 minutes.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Hey Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Let's face it, no matter how hard you try to squeeze everything in, there are never enough hours in the day. If this struggle sounds familiar, you won't want to miss the September issue of the Lutheran Witness on time and limitations. With contributions from Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others, this issue of the magazine will help you gain a heart of wisdom as you learn to number your days. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday afternoon, we are concluding part two of our series on marriage, talking about marriage Christologically. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. So how would we wrap all of this up, this material we've walked through and viewed how Scripture presents marriage Christologically?
Well, in the first place, we see that God instituted marriage before the fall into sin. So this isn't merely arrangement or a convenience required because of the state of the world now. This is precisely what we were made for, and in the forgiveness of sins, even more so. Number two, God creates a marriage by joining a man and a woman together. Holy marriage belongs to God. Dividing a husband and a wife by divorce is akin to separating a body and a soul, that is, to murder. Husband and wife should only be separated by death and then be rejoined as brother and sister in heaven. Three, Christ and his sacrifice for the church not only redeems us, but it is also a model for how husband and wife relate to one another. Husbands are able to sacrifice themselves for their wives because they are loved in Christ Jesus. Women are to revere their husbands because they are redeemed in Christ and they trust his word. And both husband and wife are helpers, helpmeets to one another, and love one another. And then number four, it is possible to live together in the forgiveness of sins. The goal of marriage isn't happiness or pleasure. The goal of marriage is simply the desire to live within God's law because God's law is good. And the reward for that is joy, peace, contentment, satisfaction. That is what the Bible calls blessedness. So that's the kind of wrap-up. I would say in the future, what I hope to do is we're going to take a look at how this stuff works out in real life, and we're going to consider the wisdom not only of the Bible, which is, of course, the forefront, but also the wisdom of psychology for holy marriage that coincides with the Bible and helps us understand ourselves and our marriages better.
A few more thoughts. You have said several times in the course of the two parts of this series so far, that the goal of marriage isn't happiness or pleasure. And that, as you well know, flies completely in the face of not only the culture's notion of what marriage is there for, it's totally about happiness. We want to be happy together. It is completely about happiness and perhaps only a very close second about pleasure. And that attitude has been brought in lock, stock, and barrel into the church as well. What is the danger of thinking that the goal of marriage is happiness?
Well, it has no relationship, again, to Christology, right? Jesus doesn't live his life in a happy way or in a pleasurable way. It is shallow and self-centered. It is hedonistic, and it is ultimately contrary to everything that the Bible says. And it has nothing to do with goodness. I mean, even the philosophers know this, right? Socrates makes a big fuss that it's better to be a man who's thought to be evil but who is good, even if you're crucified for it, he says. Quite a shocking passage. I think it's in the Republic. And then it is to be thought good but be evil. I mean, being good is its own reward, and that's why I like to use these words, peace, satisfaction, contentment. That's what the blessed life is to be at one with God and his will and to live in the forgiveness of sins, as opposed to simply living for the passions. I know this is completely where we're at as a society in North America, and it's disgraceful. And, I mean, ancient pagan civilizations would just look at us with derision, let alone the church and the Hebrews.
Another danger of that would seem to be that it also has no place in a Christian marriage for the cross, for marriage as cross-bearing.
Exactly. That's what I meant with saying it's nothing related to Christ, whose life isn't pleasurable. It has nothing to do with actually living for another. It's just hedonistic, selfish, shallow, and it doesn't lead anywhere. And, of course, it also leads to a very easy and selfish out, to quit on marriage and to quit on your children, to say, well, I'm not happy and I need to be happy. And that's, you know, in the name of that, everything's thrown away.
Is that part of it, too, that happiness is also defined individualistically? It's my personal happiness that becomes the... I don't think anyone would stand before a justice of the peace or Christian pastor and openly say, my goal today is to begin a life pursuing my own personal happiness. But I think if you read the marriage vows that people write for each other often, that's what it comes down to.
Well, and I agree. They never stand in front of the judge or the pastor and say, my goal is to be happy. But when they decide to end it, that's their excuse. I'm not happy and I want to be, or I need to be. And it's an outrageous and shameful thing to say. But again, if you think about who are the great men of history, great men and women of history, you know, they are those who make sacrifices and who suffer hardship. Again, this just, of course, this is completely Christological and makes sense from the Bible, but I'm saying even from a philosophical and humanistic point of view, we ought to be able to see the goodness that is marriage and that comes from sacrifice and suffering. How much more so when we live in the forgiveness of sins and we're actually able to love one another freely?
There are a few things, many things in life that give me true joy, but the few of those things that do on a daily basis give me true joy is my marriage. That doesn't mean I'm always happy. There's an awful lot of squabbling, and as you get older, you kind of get better at it. You become more efficient at it as husband and wife, but at the same time, there is abiding joy in that life lived together, that struggle, both with and together with and against one another. Talk a little bit about that with a couple minutes.
Well, I think what you're describing, too, is the joy of living in faithfulness. I loved this in the old translation of the vows, I plight thee my troth. I pledge you my faithfulness. You know, you can squabble with your wife the way you have been for years and become annoyed from time to time in your selfishness, but you're there in a comfortable place because you know that she is faithful and you live in a trust with her, that you've been through these things together and you know the bond and the promise of God, and that enables you to maneuver through this world as two imperfect sinners, again, who cover one another with love and who live in the grace of God.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to this liturgical Lutheran think tank under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. David, thanks.
Thank you, Todd. My pleasure.
Dr. Anthony Esselin joins us on the other side of the break. We're going to get his thoughts as a Roman Catholic about the clergy sexual abuse crisis in the Roman Catholic Church. He has written about it recently in Crisis Magazine. in an article titled What the Pre-Scandal Is and Is Not About.
You can't do it all. You're just not strong enough, smart enough, organized enough, driven enough. You're not enough, and you hate it. If this sounds like your life, check out the September edition of The Lutheran Witness. Join Jonathan Fisk, Brian Katchelmeyer, and others as you learn to think more deeply about time and your own human limitations. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30, Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.